You can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to wrap up chapter 8 and do a doctrinal study on the doctrine of warfare and then move on to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And if we can tackle all that, we will have accomplished quite a bit here this morning. At the end of chapter 8, we're looking at a few last-minute details, and then we will take up our doctrinal study. Before we do that, though, I'm going to read a selection. It was a real treat to go to Omaha, Nebraska 2 weeks ago and participate in the pastor's conference there, and it was a very ambitious time and a lot of real good messages, real good teaching. I'm going to order a set of tapes and have a complete set of tapes of that conference, which I understand is available, but they didn't say anything about it to those of us that were speaking. I do know that everyone that was speaking, though, was all hooked up and wired, and they were taping it all. So I'm eager to get a set, since I was one of the speakers, just to have one to keep and review on occasion. But one of the other highlights of the conference was actually singing a number of the hymns, and they had this songbook called Return to Me, which was real new to them also. They'd only had it about a month, and they bought like 100 of these or thereabouts. And one of the songs that we sang about three different times throughout the week was in this book and was called Preach the Word. And I appreciated the hymn so much that I went out and found the hymn book here in Austin and purchased one. I'd like to purchase 100 and scatter them throughout the auditorium, but anyway, that may happen someday. But the hymn was called Preach the Word. When they had 35 pastors all together, it really was an appropriate hymn, I thought. And I'll just read the lyrics. I won't try to sing it for you or anything this morning. But it says, we've a gospel to preach, we've a message to share. God's eternal word is what we declare. It's the power to save, it's the Spirit's sword, it's the heart of God, it's the living word. We must study to learn and not be ashamed to proclaim God's truth in the Savior's name. With no compromise, but consistently, we must preach the word with integrity. That's the first verse. Then the chorus is, preach the word, won't you purpose in your heart to preach the word? Preach the word, won't you purpose in your heart to preach the word? It's our call as His disciples to pass on what we've received. Make up your mind and take the time to preach the word. Real long chorus. But it's repeated through all three verses. Then the second verse, what is made by man will one day be gone, but God's holy word marches on and on. Though the flower will fade and the grass will die, the eternal word will ever, ever will abide. We must pay the price, we must take our stand with a heart on fire and God's word in hand. On the brightest day and the darkest hour, we must preach the truth in the Spirit's power. And then it repeats the chorus, of course, all three times. The third verse, as God's steward, I must watch how I live day and night. Now, this gets real convicting. You know, if Todd Kennedy hadn't already preached to us and had us all under our chairs, I think on night number one, we would be there very shortly anyway because of the conviction of this third verse. Again, it starts off, as God's steward, I must watch how I live day and night. For the word I preach must be backed by my life. It's God's will, that is how He intends it to be. Truth incarnate, the word fully formed in me. If we fail in our homes, if we fall into sin, it will cancel out what we do for Him. We must live pure lives without fault or shame and live out the truth that we're called to proclaim. So, by the time you do that, your voice isn't really stable enough to do the chorus again. preach the word, won't you purpose in your heart to preach the word? It's our call as His disciples to pass on what we've received. Make up your mind and take the time to preach the word. So, I bought an entire hymnal for one song. Not unusual, I've done it before. I will do it again. And, actually, there's, how many of them are in here? 123 of them. And I have kept finding treasure after treasure after treasure. The Greatest Need, that deals with prayer. Whose Rights, that is stemming on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, that we were bought with a price and we are not our own. Just spells it right out. We always talk about our rights, this and that, human rights, equal rights, women's rights, gay rights, I mean, you name it, everybody has rights, so to speak, animal rights, plant rights. But it's, the song says, my rights, whose rights? God has bought me outright. I am no longer my own. And it goes on. It's just a short song. It discusses that. And then a song of service. This is the last one I'll mention, and then we'll get to prayer and to our study. But it's called Any Way, Any Time, Anywhere. And it's a song of service. Any way, any time, anywhere, Lord, serving you every day is my prayer. Take me, Lord, use me, Lord, for your glory. Any way, any time, anywhere. Three verses on that. Anyway, real treasure. We'll try to photocopy some of these maybe and do one of them on Sunday. Good music that communicates a message, stays true to the truth. And wouldn't you know it, when you read the prescript, the preface here to this book, and the acknowledgments, most of these hymns are arranged, I'd say out of the 123, about 110 of them are arranged by a husband and wife, Ron and Patricia Owens, faithful members of Southern Baptist Church in Tennessee that put these songs together, wrote them, arranged them, composed them themselves, and have had a real musical ministry in their local church, and a hymnal now that is being spread to other churches around the country. So there's a joy. All right, turn your scriptures, if you're not already there, to 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're taking a look at David's triumph over the Gentile nations, the military victories that God gives to David. David had desired in his heart to build a temple, but the Lord said, no, it is not my will for you to be a temple. Now, there's nothing wrong with building temples. There's nothing sinful in building temples. The only thing wrong with it is the fact that it was not God's will for David to do so. God had a plan and program from before the foundation of the world, and that plan and program called for Solomon to build the temple. And so David receives this message and is able to rejoice, to understand that it's that even answers that are answers no are still answers for our blessing and still matters for the Lord's glory, and we ought to be able to delight in them. And my prayer is that when we receive our answers to prayer that are no, we will respond like David in our heart, humble ourselves and worship and rejoice in what the Lord provides. All right, in preparation for our study, let's take time for prayer and ask that the Lord would bless our time together, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you the praise and the glory this morning once again for how awesome you are, how faithful you are. Your truth endures to all generations. Father, it has stood faithful through all these years. It's faithful to us. And we can have confidence and hope, Father, knowing that it's going to be faithful to our children and to our grandchildren. Father, we've had a number of babies born in just the last couple of months. We thank you for that and for the encouragement of the plan of God that goes forth. And regardless of how the world proceeds from bad to worse, regardless of how this cosmos proceeds, we know that it is passing away and along with it its lusts. And yet, Father, from generation to generation, you are the faithful one. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. We thank you once again today that you've chosen to watch over us through the night. You've chosen to deliver us safely into a new day. You've chosen to graciously allow us to assemble together in freedom. Father, we don't want to take this for granted or just assume that everyone has such a privilege, Father. Around this world, there are believers who cannot assemble openly in the daylight hours like we're doing here this morning. Father, we thank you for this privilege and this opportunity, and I pray that we would redeem it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, in his name. Amen. All right, our study on David's triumph over the Gentile nations has taken us through 4 points of study. The background of this, of course, realizing that he had sought the Lord's will and rejoiced in what the Lord had granted. Actually, to be perfectly technical on this point, he did not seek the Lord's will. He purposed to build a temple, and the Lord made his will known anyway, saying, no, don't build the temple. Once that will was obtained, though, David rejoiced in what the Lord granted. He didn't grumble at what the Lord withheld. We've got to be like Job, where he can say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His name is blessed regardless. If he gives something, if he takes away something, if he grants something, or if he withholds something, his name is still blessed. James says that every good thing, every perfect gift bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So if he doesn't give it, it's not a good thing. We think it is. We want it to be. In our lust, we want it. We say, Lord, we really want such and such. And if the Lord doesn't give it, it's not a good thing. Because every good thing, every perfect gift bestowed comes down from above. Secondly, we observed, skip over some of the subpoints here. After a brief rest from warfare, David returned to his work assignment. He was not to be the king of peace, he was to be a king of war. And his wars are going to guarantee the peace that Solomon is going to enjoy. It will only be at the end of his life that David will have obtained the lasting peace that will endure through the remainder of his days in his old age, as he was sick and bedridden for his last number of years. We don't know exactly how long, but it was evidently weeks, possibly months, perhaps even years, where he was bedridden and preparing to hand the kingdom over. But it was only at the end that he had rest from the warfare. Until such a time, his work was the work of war. Until such time, it's not pleasant work, but it's work that needs to be done. People today love to talk about peace, and they want to have world peace. And if you read all the bumper stickers, we're supposed to visualize world peace somehow. And yet, it's not going to happen until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and brings to a conclusion the greatest warfare this history has ever known, that being Armageddon. And until such time, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and we're going to see those passages in our study here today. So after a brief rest from warfare, David returned to his work assignment. These pastor conferences are great. It's good to get out of town. It's good to leave the pressure behind and so forth. But then when the time is over, you got to get back into the conflict. And sure enough, you cross into the from Williamson County to Travis County, and boom, it hits you in the face like a brick. Welcome to angelic conflict. And that's the nature of the warfare. All right, we also have the third issue. David gave the glory to the Lord, dedicating the treasure to Him. He had victory after victory after victory. And whereas we might be tempted to take credit for ourselves or to glorify ourselves or boast in how wonderful we are, you know, put up a statue to ourselves and so forth, David gave the glory to the Lord, and he dedicated the treasure to Him. Fascinating how he obviously could have become the richest man in the world, or this part of the world certainly, with all the loot and all the plunder and all the tribute. And yet he had enough for himself. You know, he had enough to pay the bills, to feed his family, to feed his 44 wives and 110 kids and so forth. Don't know how many wives he finally had at the end, but the bills are paid. He's taken care of. The Lord is faithful in that regard. And so he's not accumulating treasure to himself. He is dedicating it to the Lord. Dedicating it to the Lord. King David, it says in 2 Samuel 8, verse 11, also dedicated these to the Lord. And this is going to be the treasure on hand that is going to not only fund the temple, but then become the basis of the treasury within the temple once Solomon builds it. All right, David says, okay, Lord, you're not allowing me to build the temple, but is it within your permissive will for me to set these funds aside? All right, just as in many cases, things that you're praying for, and the Lord answers no. And you say, okay, Lord, all right, this is not my work assignment, but I will still continue to make this a matter of prayer. Lord, I would love for you to use me to lead such and such a person to Christ. Maybe it's my uncle, my aunt, my nephew, my sister, my wife, who knows. And so I pray for this, but he never opens the door of opportunity. He never makes that available. He never answers that prayer with a positive answer, yes. And so I say, all right, Lord, I accept that I'm not the one that's going to lead this person to Christ, but will you allow me to continue to work in this way instead? See, continue to have a prayer ministry, continue to live my life in such a way that my life will be a living witness and so forth, working in conjunction with whoever the person may be that is going to lead that person to Christ. And it may not be me, it may be somebody else, it may be my worst enemy. And praise the Lord if that's what happens. See, regardless of who it is, as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted and glorified, He gets the glory. So he gave the glory to the Lord and dedicated the treasure to Him. And I need to reprint this page because there's so many typos on it. Fourthly, David established foreign garrisons, exacted Gentile tribute, and guaranteed Hebrew security. Guaranteed Hebrew security. Your security, our security as a Gentile nation is going to come through military victory. Exacted Gentile tribute and secured or guaranteed Hebrew security. The only way that the United States of America is going to guarantee American security is for American victories on a foreign battlefield and for American garrisons in foreign territories. All throughout this chapter, in any event, we will have further conversation on this shortly as we develop the doctrine of warfare. The doctrine of war. I originally had that, and you still see it on the screen, secured Hebrew security. I just think that's too redundant and repetitive. So I've changed that to guaranteed Hebrew security, and it will appear as such in the printed notes. All right, finally, when we left off, we really ran out of time. There's not a lot I think we're going to do with it anyway, but the fifth point of study, David's administration is then identified. Again, David, who is not one to take glory for himself, David, who is one to give all the glory to the Lord, is likewise not one that's going to try to do everything himself. He can't do everything himself. He's not designed to do everything himself. He has an administration. He has a cabinet, as we call it, of people, able commanders under him that are accomplishing the work of the Lord in this regard. And they're listed for you here, A, B, C, D, E, and F, starting with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Now, David was the overall king. David's the one that led them into battle. David is the one that dictated what wars they were going to fight, where, and so forth. But Joab, as the general, dictates the details of that. Takes the orders from David, says, all right, David, we're going to go, we're going to wage war against the Philistines today, so here's how we're going to do it. And he dictates how he's going to do it. He says, we're going to take these four divisions. We're going to separate them three and one. We're going to come at them from the left side or whatever. The one division that we separate is going to flank them to the right, and we're going to do such and such and so forth. These are the things that generals involve themselves with when the king dictates, today we're going to war against the Moabites. Today we're going to war against Damascus. The general says, yes, sir, and he works out how it's going to get done. He's got to work out not only his military forces, but his lines of supply. He's going to make sure that his troops are fed, because it's a long march from Jerusalem to Damascus. They've got to be fed along the way. They've got to eat once they get there. They've got to have plans for getting back. And all along the route along the way, they've got a supply line they've got to keep secured so the enemy doesn't come along in and cut the supply line. Basic issues. That's how Hannibal lost. He took elephants over the Alps. He was ready to march on Rome. And the only thing that saved Rome was the fact that Scipio was able to get through Spain and cut off the supply lines and the wagon trains and so forth that kept Hannibal's forces supplied. Otherwise, Hannibal would have marched those elephants right on into Rome. Supply lines being very important. So Joab was the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister, or his half-sister, depending on how you take a reference in 1 Chronicles. Either a full sister or a half sister. And I'm not going to part fellowship with people that have different opinions on that minor issue. In any event, he's at least a half nephew, possibly a full nephew of David's. He's a full nephew anyway, whichever way you look at it, given the fact that that Joab would have Jesse for a grandfather and David has Jesse for a father. He is a nephew regardless. But he didn't get his position simply by virtue of the fact that he was the king's nephew. See, he earned it. He worked for it. The capture of Jerusalem was the feat that we observed when David captured Jerusalem that launched Joab into that prominence. And he's featured here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. He has a terrible end of his life in 1 Kings chapter 2. He'd been a traitor anyway. He had murdered Abner against David's will. He was really a thorn in David's side in a lot of cases. But I think David overlooked some things, probably because of family sentiment. Terrible when we do that, but it happens. And David would never remove Joab from his position, even though he really should have. And he left it unfinished business for Solomon to follow up with. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to leave unfinished business to our children's generation. But you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. and see the end of, we'll look at this briefly, see the end of Joab. The last straw, as it were, in Joab's career was the fact that he chose Adonijah rather than Solomon. And Adonijah, when David was on a sick bed, Adonijah said, okay, I'm going to go ahead and be king, and gathered a bunch of support, including the military, including General Joab, to be on his side. And that was the last straw as far as Joab was concerned, because it was the will of God for Solomon to follow David, not Adonijah. And so when Joab takes the side of Adonijah, we see in chapter 1, verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? So you have all of David's victories, all of David's greatness, and all the things that David did right before the Lord. David struggled with his family life. Didn't know how to handle his nephews. Didn't know how to handle his sons. He struggled with Absalom, and we're going to spend a lot of time in the Absalom rebellion. David loved Absalom. And even after he had to flee from his presence, and even after he was returning back into his kingdom, he did not want Absalom killed. There was another area where Joab crossed him. Because Joab found Absalom caught up there in the tree, stuck by his hair, and Joab took care of business. Much to David's chagrin. So David struggled with family life, and obviously polygamy comes into that and stirs up all kinds of a mess. And obviously the issues of adultery and murder and the whole way that the Bathsheba marriage got started was a mess. His family life was a mess. So his father, that's David, had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man and was born after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. Abiathar was the faithless priest. But, verse 8, Zadok, the faithful priest, the same Zadok we've been looking at on Tuesday nights in the Ezekiel study. Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So, obviously, it comes out. Solomon does become the king. Adonijah has to flee, and those that supported him are in a lot of trouble. And over in chapter 2, when David is dying, David's time to die drew near. He charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. And obviously Solomon had a good start, but he blew it by the end. Verse 5, now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. See, there's the blood of war, but when you shed the blood of war in peace, that's called murder. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Then he goes and has some other instructions here. Show kindness to Barzillai, the Gileadite, and Shimei, and all these other guys. Anyway, part of his instructions were the unfinished business of dealing with Abner, which David was unwilling to do. David was unwilling to do. His own weakness, his own blindness. That is, we all have blind spots. We all have areas of weakness where spiritually we may know the thing to do, and yet we don't, due to carnality, due to weakness, due to immaturity, due to whatever. And we always trust that our children are going to do better than we do when it comes to their generation, when it comes to their areas of responsibility. So, Solomon deals with Abiathar down there in verse 27. Verse 28, the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. He was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, fall upon him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, Thus the king has said, Come out. But he said, No, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, Thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, Do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And so it happens. And he goes into the right before the altar and puts Joab to death in verse 34. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king appointed Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in his place. And the king appointed Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Now, he didn't have Abiathar executed, because Abiathar is the Lord's anointed. As a priest, he is the Lord's anointed. And Solomon would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, just like David wouldn't. But he did banish him to Anathoth, back in verse 26. Would not kill him, but he banished him to Anathoth, removed him from the priesthood, and allowed him to retire in exile in Anathoth. All right, so there's Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Secondly, we have Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 3. Difference between a recorder and a secretary. A recorder chronicles, keeps records for posterity. A secretary actually involves themselves with the correspondence that's going elsewhere. The recorder involves himself in the records that stay here. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorded. We don't know hardly anything at all about Jehoshaphat. There was a king of Israel named Jehoshaphat. Let me see if we have any other information on Jehoshaphat. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 3 shows that not only was he David's recorder, but he also continued on in the life of Solomon, where Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. So he would continue on in Solomon's reign as a recorder as well. Jehoshaphat. Let's see what we have on Jehoshaphat here. A recorder under David and Solomon, the son of Ahilud. He is listed as one of the chief officials of the kingdom. There was also a priest with that same name during the reign of David, appointed to blow the trumpet in front of the ark as was brought to the city from Obed-Edom. We dealt with that when the ark was brought into the city. Remember, we looked at Obed-Edom. Then there were 12 administrative officers of Solomon. One of those was named Jehoshaphat, who was given responsibility to provide food for the king and his household for 1 month of each year. He was charged with a collection from the district of Issachar, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 17. The fourth Jehoshaphat in Scripture is the king of Judah, reigned from 873 to 848 B.C., the son of Asa and his successor. And he was a good king, actually, although he did marry off his son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and that was not a good thing. Oh, I tell you. With a woman as wicked as Jezebel, let me tell you, do not have your young men marry his daughter, or her daughter. That's a bad mistake. He did do in his third year, he did carry out some reforms to improve the religious situation and so forth. Went with Ahab to war against Syria. And brought a story on the life of King Jehoshaphat. Finally, there is a fifth Jehoshaphat in Scripture, the father of Jehu, the king of Israel. And he lived in the 9th century B.C. He's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 9. So five different Jehoshaphats in Scripture, plus a valley named Jehoshaphat in Scripture. Wonderful name. I don't know that I'd ever name my son Jehoshaphat. I think when you have a name like Jehoshaphat, I could just see him growing up with a name that ends in fat. He's going to be teased awfully hard. All right, thirdly, we have Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar. They were priests. We've done studies on them before when we looked at the Zadokite priesthood. But see, David can't do everything. He has kingly responsibilities. He's not called to be a priest. He has the gift of prophet, the office of king. But he does not serve as a priest. either by birth or by office. Sariah was the secretary. We don't know a lot about Sariah. S-E-R-A-I-A-H. Sariah was the secretary. We have Sariah. The scribe or secretary of David, that's the first Sariah in Scripture. The name appears as Sheva in 2 Samuel 20, Shavshah in 1 Chronicles 18, and perhaps as Shisha in 1 Kings 4:3, where his sons appear as secretaries to Solomon. Not unusual to have variant spellings in the different records, particularly between Samuel and Chronicles. There's a second Sariah, that's the son of Azariah, and a high priest in the days of Zedekiah, 1 Chronicles chapter 6. When Jerusalem fell to Babylon, he was taken captive with the others to Riblah, where he was put to death. He was an ancestor of Ezra. There's a third Sariah in Scripture, the son of Tanhumeth of Judah, the leader of one of the guerrilla bands still existing after the fall of Jerusalem. He and other leaders were advised by Gedaliah to submit and serve to Babylon. There's a fourth Sariah, the second son of Kenaz and brother of Othniel. Sariah's son Joab is called the father of Geharashim, and so forth. That's recorded back in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. A fifth Sariah in Scripture is the son of Osiel and father to Josabiah, the tribe of Simeon. Boy, there's a lot of Sariahs in Scripture. Number 6 is a prominent priest who returned from Babylon, was Zerubbabel. You find him in Ezra chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 12. There's a seventh Sariah in Scripture, the son of Hilkiah, who sealed the covenant of Nehemiah, is called the ruler of the house of God. It is highly improbable he could be the same as number 6, who returned almost a century earlier. Although, you know, people debate that kind of stuff back and forth. They work dates out and try to do different things. There's an eighth Sariah in Scripture, the son of Azrael. There's a ninth Sariah, the son of Neriah, an important official in the court of Zedekiah, recorded in Jeremiah 51:59. He's called Sar Manuhah, which the King James translates as a quiet prince, but the literal translation is a prince of rest. So there we have it. 9 different Sariahs in the Old Testament. Then we have Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Herathites and the Pelethites. Now they were the bodyguard. Herathites and Pelethites are both divisions of Philistines. These are Gentiles, Philistines, faithful to David. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Herathites and the Pelethites. Now you would think that maybe a bodyguard of Jews from the tribe of Judah would be very loyal to David. And yet, those in the line of Judah might likewise have claims themselves to rulership. Those from the line of Judah might themselves decide to become king. So maybe they would not be the most loyal. Bodyguards from the tribe of Benjamin, why might they be a problem? Well, the previous king was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul's grandson Mephibosheth was still alive. There might be those from the tribe of Benjamin that might say, you know, we really ought to be king too. Or bodyguards from the tribe of Zebulun, bodyguards from the tribe of Naphtali, bodyguards from any other Jewish tribe. Why might they be suspect? Why might there be some problems with those? Well, quite frankly, Saul alienated a lot of those tribes when he took their choicest men, when he took their choicest lands, when he took their sons and their daughters to be his servants, to be his workers. You alienate a lot of people when you do that kind of thing. There's also jealousy and other issues. David had a faithful bodyguard of Herathites and Pelethites, faithful Gentiles, Philistines, that were loyal to him, that did not have ties to other Jewish tribes. It's an interesting story. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was their leader, and he will eventually, during Solomon's reign, be promoted to be over the entire army following his execution of Joab, which we read just a short while ago. And then finally, David's sons. David's sons were chief ministers. Now these would be the first 6 sons, the ones that were born at Hebron. They would be old enough in the early reign at Jerusalem to start gaining more and more responsibility, to learn what being a king was all about, to be his ministers, that is, his agents, the ones that he sends out to speak in his name, the ones that he will send to treat with foreign kings, he would send to treat with princes of his own nation and so forth. David may dispatch Chileab to the elders of Gad, one of the tribes of Israel, and he'll minister in the tribe of Gad and involve himself in the relations between the tribes. See, part of this we struggle with because we don't deal with a federation like they were, a federation of tribes with their own princes. David was king over all, but nevertheless, there was a prince of Gad that administered the affairs of Gad, a prince of Naphtali that took care of the tribe of Naphtali, a prince of Dan, and so forth. And each of these princes are themselves going to be remarkable men, wealthy men, men of warfare, men of accomplishment, men had served the Lord faithfully. And so obviously for David to have a kingdom and to minister to those needs would require a lot of work, and his sons undoubtedly were utilized in such a regard. All right, his sons were chief ministers. And this is good training. This helps them to someday themselves, obviously, one of them was going to become king following David. He's not born yet, but Solomon will fulfill that role. But a prince learns how to be a king by doing such things. All right, so there we have it. This is a chapter on warfare, and I want to take our time today to develop a study on warfare, the doctrine of war. Very applicable, very fruitful, since this also deals with things that we're dealing with in our country today is war. Our nation has declared war on terrorism. Our nation is involved in war, currently bombing and inserting troops into the nation of Afghanistan. Let's see if I have the right notes up here, otherwise I'll just have to go based on the screen. I do not. All right, that's fine. We'll just go based on the screen. Unless... I outsmarted myself. I put it on the back side of that other sheet of paper. All right, the doctrine of war. It's only 12 points. Should not take us too long. We'll see. But there's a lot of opinions on war. Is it right? Is it wrong? A lot of Christian opinions on war. A whole lot of Christian sects, Christian denominations that refuse to participate in war. Totally pacifistic. Totally against it under any circumstances. And they conscientiously object to service in warfare. Why do they do that? How do they do that? What is their scriptural basis for that? All right, and what does the Bible say about war? So let's take a look at it. And as we introduce the issue, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 is not a passage that really addresses war at all, but it's one that I'm going to utilize to illustrate and to give a principle that we will start with. Matthew chapter 22. And the question that was asked of him, as I said, this has nothing to do with war, but it hands down a principle that we're going to apply to war. Verse 17, they ask him, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And Jesus perceived their malice and said, okay, there's hostility behind this question. They're trying to trap me on this. He perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Sharon asked me the other night, why does Jesus do so much name-calling? We're trying to teach our children not to do name-calling. Not to, you know, you don't call your sister names, you don't call your brother names, you don't, you know, we raise them not to name-call, and then yet you read through the Scriptures, and every time you turn around, you know, here's the Lord telling Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or here's the baptizer saying, "You brood of vipers," and all these things. Well, Obviously, he did so without sinning. I'm not sure I had an answer for her the other night. I'm not sure I have an answer for you this morning. But he, perceiving their malice, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And when he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And there's our principle in verse 21. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And this is the principle that we want to glean. It doesn't really directly apply to warfare, but it does indirectly. We want to glean the principle. And that is that believers have spiritual life obligations and temporal life obligations. Believers have spiritual life obligations and temporal life obligations. Two areas of life. And if you neglect the one in order to fulfill the other, you're wrong. Either way, you're wrong. If you're neglecting your spiritual life in order to pursue temporal life, you're wrong. If you're neglecting temporal life in order to pursue spiritual life, you're wrong. Totally wrong. Either way you take it. Believers have spiritual life obligations and temporal life obligations. And that's stemming not only from Matthew 22:21, but also Romans 13:7. We will address that as well. That hits us on the temporal life side of things in Romans 13. But believers, that's you and I, have spiritual life obligations and temporal life obligations. Responsibilities to bear witness for Jesus Christ. Responsibilities to function within a local church. Responsibilities to financially support that local church on a grace basis. Responsibilities to teach the Word of God to anyone who asks, really, but to always be ready to give an account to them who asks. Responsibilities in the spiritual life to exercise my spiritual gift for the benefit of my fellow believers. Responsibilities in spiritual life, obligations in spiritual life to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. See. And I believe that believers who deliberately avoid prayer meetings, for example, are falling short in that responsibility to bear one another's burdens. And they say, "Oh, I had no idea so-and-so was going through such and such." Well, all right, you probably didn't. But you could have known to bear that burden. And likewise, it works on your behalf too. Other believers can bear your burdens, but they don't know that you have tuberculosis and anthrax and two broken legs and a broken arm and a missing spleen. They had no idea you're going through all that because you've kept it all top secret and have not brought the offering to the Lord for His pleasure and for His glory. So it happens. We have temporal life obligations, spiritual life obligations, and you can neglect one, theoretically, so that you can accomplish the other, but when you do that, you're wrong. When you do that, you're wrong. Alright? Let's take a look at it on the side of Romans 13. I don't think I need to illustrate that a whole lot more. We have constantly believers that are neglecting their spiritual life because they're busy pursuing temporal life. They're working two jobs, three jobs. They're pursuing this. They're pursuing that. They don't have time for the local church because they're too busy working or they're too busy having fun. They're involved in different things. And that's fine. They have the freedom to do that. In grace, they can do whatever they want to do. You want to go camping? Go camping. Enjoy it. Take a weekend, go camping. Don't take 52 weekends and go camping. So you're never in church on a Sunday morning. But then again, if you want to go camping and you happen to be gone for a weekend and your conscience doesn't convict you of that and you're fine with that, you want to take a weekend off out of 52, one out of 52, or two out of 52, or four out of 52, or wherever the point comes that your conscience has no problem with that, 15 out of 52? 30 out of 52? Where does your conscience, in Romans 14, start to convict you that it's sinful? It's going to be different for each person. In any event, neglecting your spiritual life because you're involved in something. I think we've taught this before. I think we're clear on this. You're free to join whatever bowling league you want, whatever softball league you want. You're free to join whatever macrame society you want to be a part of. That's great. But if you're, you know, if you're paying $3,000 a year for bowling league fees and you're only giving $50 a year to the church, there's a priority there that you might want to look at. All right, Romans chapter 13. This is temporal life side of things. But again, verse 7, render to all what is due them. Temporal life side, spiritual life side. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And all of this in the context of verses 1 through 6. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Say, well, I don't like my president. Or I do like my president. You know, that changes. That they come and go every 4 years, every 8 years, or what have you. There'll be somebody else in there. Maybe you'll like this one or not like the next one, or however that goes back and forth. But regardless, the man that's in there is the man that God put in there. It's for his purpose. And we are to be subject to the authorities over us. For there is no authority except from God, see. And by being subject to those earthly authorities, we honor God who put those authorities there. We can bear fruit by being subject to the earthly authorities, because that is in itself an honoring of God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Not just temporal life condemnation. I mean, you break a law, you kill somebody, you face the consequences, whatever that is, capital punishment. There are earthly consequences for earthly crimes, but you also have the spiritual consequences for defying the authority of God who put those rulers in place. So that's described. Alright, that takes you down through verses 1 through 7. We've got obligations on the spiritual side, on the temporal side. So now, in terms of temporal life obligations, when your nation goes to war, what is your responsibility? See, obviously it's a part of your nation's activity. If you are called up to serve, if you are a young man fit to serve and you're drafted or you volunteer or what have you, if that is your place, then you have the temporal life obligation to participate in your nation's wars. What if they're right wars? What if they're wrong wars? We're talking temporal life side now. Temporal life side. What is your obligation? All right? We'll talk about that as well. So, obligations. The first point of study centers on obligations. Secondly, in addition to obligations, we want to address our welfare. Believers have temporal life welfare in the temporal life welfare of their nation. Welfare being well-being. Peace or peace and prosperity, depending on how some of these Bibles translate the term. Believers have temporal life welfare in the temporal life welfare of their nation. That's a principle. It's an introductory principle to the issue of war. Believers have temporal life welfare in the temporal life welfare of their nation. And I would add of their state, of their city, of their community. Jeremiah 29:7. This is why you're supposed to pray for your nation. Why you should pray for your state. Why you should pray for your city. Believers have temporal life welfare in the temporal life welfare of their nation. Jeremiah 29:7. Again, it's an introductory principle that's going to apply to the doctrine of war. Jeremiah 29:7. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem writing a letter to the exiles. You know from the Daniel record, because Daniel was reading the scriptures of Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9. So in Jeremiah chapter 29, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's interesting that it's prophets plural. We wonder who they are. We've got Ezekiel, definitely. But who else was over there prophesying? Daniel, do you count Daniel? He had a prophetic gift, not the prophetic office. And perhaps more. So he's writing them a letter and telling them that thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 4, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. You've got to get on with your life. You're going to be in bondage, or not bondage, but exile over there for 70 years. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, life goes on. You're in exile, you're under divine discipline, but life goes on. See, humble yourselves, make do, humble yourselves, live in the Word of God, accept your judgment, get on with your life. This judgment's only going to last 70 years before you return to, or you're allowed to return to Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And how do you do that? You pray. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Very valid principle there in Jeremiah 29:7. Why do we pray for the city of Austin? Why do we pray for Travis County? Why do we pray for the state of Texas? Why do we pray for the United States of America? Because as our government prospers, as our land prospers and is blessed, we're going to be blessed by association. Likewise, as our government is cursed, as our government is disciplined, as our nation comes under judgment, as our state comes under judgment, as our community comes under judgment, we're going to suffer by association. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Now, ultimately, when that destruction occurs, God is pleased to rescue the believer. Like he can rescue Lot, and he can rescue Noah, and he can rescue you and I. But until such a rescue is needed, he's going to sustain you through whatever it is we're supposed to endure. In its welfare, you will have welfare. So these are the principles here. If our nation is at war, we are caught up in that. We are a part of that. And if our nation wins a war, we will be part of the blessings of winning a war. We're going to see in the doctrine of warfare here the blessings of winning. But if our nation loses a war, then we are going to be caught up in the consequences of losing a war, and that is not good. That is not good. That is unpleasant. Worse than unpleasant. And believers in a nation on the losing end of war suffer, just like the unbelievers in a nation on the losing side of war suffer. But as I said, God does rescue His faithful children in those circumstances. Now, again, these are introductory principles with respect to war. The first scripture I want to take you to that really addresses it explicitly doesn't address it explicitly, and that is the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20. Point 3 of our study, thou shalt not murder does not equal thou shalt not kill. Point 3, you shall not murder. I'll get out of the thous, that's the King James upbringing. You shall not murder. That's what it states in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Is not an equivalent statement to you shall not kill. They are not equivalent terms. The Hebrew text of Exodus 20, verse 13 says, Lo tirtzach. Lo tirtzach. Lo being the negative, tirtzach, coming from the verb ratzach, to murder, to slay with premeditation, to understand totally what you're doing and to do it anyway. To murder or to slay with premeditation. This is primary meaning. Primary meaning. Not its exclusive meaning, but primary meaning. The much more general term is the term muth, which simply means to die. It could be active, could be passive. I might die, in which case we use the verb muth. My animal might die. My plant might die. In fact, my plants always die. Things that die, and that's muth. If I cause somebody to die with a causative stem, it still is the word muth, and it is the general term to kill. And it is used in a wide variety of contexts. i.e. capital punishment. If a man takes a man's life, by man his blood must be shed. The capital punishment of Genesis chapter 10. You need to put somebody to death because they put somebody to death. That is the idea of muth, to put to death. The idea behind ratsach is the idea of murder. The idea of murder. Different from the general term to kill. If killing under all circumstances was wrong, then the command in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 would have muth, the general term for kill. Instead, it has a very specific term. It has ratsach. So obviously, the taking of life is not wrong under certain circumstances. The taking of life is not wrong under certain circumstances. Again, I mentioned Genesis 10. That was just off the top of my head. But let's look at it. It's not chapter 10, it's chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And although they were allowed to eat, prior to the flood, they were vegetarians. After the flood, they were allowed to eat meat. And verse 2 says, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I have given all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply." And goes on to describe the rest of the Noahic covenant, and the rainbow that's going to be the seal of that covenant. "But whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Capital punishment for murder. Later on, when the Mosaic law is handed down, there's going to be capital punishment for adultery. Ooh, that would get a lot of people nowadays, wouldn't it? Capital punishment for homosexuality. Ooh, there goes this town. Capital punishment for a wide variety of things. Blasphemy against the Lord. Capital punishment for witchcraft, sorcery. Capital punishment for harlotry. All right? So the issue, obviously, in those circumstances, people need to die. Obviously, when you go to war, and the Lord says to kill them, they're going to die. So the command in Exodus chapter 20 is you will not kill. The command is you shall not murder. You shall not murder. And the vocabulary is the verb ratsach, number 7523 in the Hebrew Concordance. Now you can't totally, as I said, the primary meaning with ratsach is murder. You cannot totally say in absolutely every single circumstance that ratsach is used, it has to mean murder. But that's not true. And a Hebrew scholar would that, if you're trying to dispute this with a Hebrew scholar, would have you dead to rights. Because you cannot say that ratsach absolutely in every case means murder and never means anything else except murder. That's not true. But it is a specific term when contrasted to the general term of muth. And that is the emphasis of Exodus chapter 20. So there's a concept. And folks that are on the pacifist end of things tend to take Exodus 20:13 as not killing under any circumstances, even for self-defense. Even if someone's trying to kill you, a legitimate pacifist will say, okay, I'll go see the Lord. I'm ready to go see the Lord and be martyred rather than violate that command. Now, some pacifists don't quite go that far. They find when it's their life or the life of their wife or their children or so forth, they sometimes fall short in their doctrine of pacifism. All right, the fourth principle. There is a time for war. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 3 and 8. There is a time for war. There is a time for war. When your nation is attacked by a hostile power, it is not time for diplomacy. It is not time to negotiate. It is not time to try to understand. It is a time for war. Because the sovereignty of your land is threatened. There is a time for war. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 3 and 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We may not know a whole lot about the book of Ecclesiastes. For instance, did you really have any idea that there were 12 chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes? I didn't. I just had to look at it. But we all know chapter 3. Because the first 8 verses of chapter 3 deal with an appointed time. There's an appointed time for everything. And there's a time for every event under heaven. Now these are events under heaven. Important that we recognize that. Under heaven. You have in the heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. These are the things under heaven. This is earthly activity, temporal life activity. Remember, we have obligations in spiritual life and in temporal life. This deals with temporal life activity. And among this is a time for war. There's a appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. All right, so there is a time to kill in verse 3. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Obviously. When your loved one passes away, it's natural for you to be weeping. I've heard stories about believers that were so occupied with Christ and so spiritually mature that they didn't shed tears when their loved one died. I've heard stories. I haven't seen it, but I've heard stories. And I have to believe the stories because I'm not going to call the people liars that told me the stories. But I have a hard time with that. Just by experience, for myself, with my nature, with human nature, with people that I've seen, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time for dance. I think that the weeping and the mourning should occur. It's a natural thing that will occur at the appropriate occasions. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. That's warfare. Throwing stones is the engaging of warfare, or capital punishment, by the way. And gathering stones is the preparation for warfare. You can't go to war if you've been so disarmed and you're so pacifistic for all these years that you don't build up your military. Our military was so gutted in the 1970s, it was pitiful. And fortunately, with the buildup in the 80s, we were able to do what we were able to do in the 90s. We were able to do a Desert Storm in 1990 and 1991 because of the gathering of stones throughout the 80s. Now we're stuck. We're attempting to throw stones. We've not been gathering stones. In fact, we've been burying stones and whisking stones away now for the last 10 years. Now we're trying to throw stones again, and we're very hastily scrapping for every stone we can find. There is a time for war. And obviously, the accountable party for declaring this war and prosecuting this war is the king that God places in office. In the life of David's study, it was David, was his instrument. Earlier in the book of Joshua was his instrument. General Joshua that led the conquest. It was time, under God's direction, war was declared, and General Joshua prosecuted the war. David prosecuted war. Solomon didn't have to because David had done so well. And had provided the peace, and they together paint the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to prosecute war at the Battle of Armageddon. Second advent of Jesus Christ is going to be warfare in the spiritual realm and the physical realm, because there will be angelic warfare as well as the human warfare. And he doesn't just have the title, the Lord of Hosts, by coincidence. You don't just get the term Lord of Hosts by accident. You don't have the rank of general for no reason whatsoever. He is the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of the armies. And Armageddon will be both a human war and an angelic war. You'll have 200 million demon-possessed soldiers that will need to be dealt with on the battlefield, physically and spiritually. So there is a time for war. And the king has to make that decision. And now, not every war is right. Not every war is just. Not every war is determined by the Lord. There are wars that are motivated by Satan, the prince of the power of this world. Obviously, he has his plans, his schemes. He stirs up strife and these things. And there is, of course, unjust war. when a wicked nation attacks another wicked nation, or a wicked nation attacks a righteous nation, or what have you, unprovoked attacks. But there is a time for war. The Lord promised us this. Point five. The Lord promised wars and rumors of wars until He returns and puts an end to war. We'll take a look at these scriptures, and then by then I think we'll probably be ready for our break. It's a good place to break. The Lord promised wars and rumors of wars. Do you have those little booklets, the promises of God? They're kind of pocket-sized. You can put them in your purse or your pocket or keep them, carry them around with you. And you have sections in the promises on comfort, and sections in promises on peace, and sections on financial worries, and sections on health worries. I don't believe any of those little pocket books on promises of God contain the promises of warfare. But it is a promise. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself made that promise in a prophetic message delivered in Matthew chapter 24, a parallel passage, Mark 13 and Luke 21. The Lord promised wars and rumors of wars, Matthew 24:6, Mark 13, verses 7 and 8, Luke 21:9, until He returns and puts an end to war, Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3. He promised wars and rumors of wars. See, warfare is the active warfare, what we call hot war. Rumors of wars is the cold war, where the threat is there, the possibility is there. Wars and rumors of war, both hot and cold war. Matthew 24:6. And He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" They really have three questions there. Because they were talking about the temple buildings, and He said, "Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And so they said, "When will these things happen?" That is, the destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" Three separate questions. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." These are the Braxton Hicks contractions that a first-time mother doesn't realize and thinks that, "Oh, this is it, I'm going to have my baby," and they get all scared and they go off to the hospital, and nope, not it. Sorry, false alarm, false labor. Go on back home. This is not the tribulation. People are all worked up over 9/11, over September 11th. This is not tribulation. This is not the book of Revelation. This is not fire and brimstone and all these things. This is nation rising against nation, wars and rumors of wars. The parallel accounts in Mark 13 and verses 7 and 8, Luke 21:9, I don't think we need to read those. But these will be characteristic of the church age, characteristic of the tribulation, leading up to the second advent of Jesus Christ. They're going to continue until He returns and puts an end to war. See, Antichrist is going to set himself up as a great man of peace. He's going to forge this treaty that's going to somehow guarantee peace. He's going to be assailed and praised as a man of peace. But he can't guarantee peace, because there will be wars and rumors of wars throughout the tribulation as well. And then finally he'll scrap the whole covenant halfway through it and wage war himself. But the Lord will bring an end to it, Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3. And with this we'll have to close and go to our break. See, people take this out of context and try to apply it today and say this has a church age application. No. Put it in its context. When does this get applied? It will come about. This is verse 2. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Not concerning Austin, Texas in the United States of America, but concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." All right. So until I see the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in Jerusalem and all the nations subject to His rule,
none of the rest of this can happen. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. See, this is why they don't have to go to war, because he's going to settle every international dispute. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Never again will they learn war. Keep that in mind. Because not only does he end war, he ends it for all eternity. The Gog and Magog revolt, Revelation 20, at the end of the thousand-year reign, is not a military war. We'll have to study that when we study it in the millennial studies upcoming. Micah chapter 4:3 is in agreement with that, but they don't apply today. People today are trying to beat their swords into plowshares. And then here comes an enemy with a sword, and they're standing with a plowshare. Oops. God with a sword wins. I'm bringing a knife to a gunfight. What a foolish thing. All right, Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. Father, we'll take our break, fellowship with one another, and come back to the study. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Returning now for our short session. We teach an hour and 10 minutes in the first session and 20 minutes or thereabouts in the second session. Reason being is we're limited to the 90-minute cassette tapes that we utilize for recording these messages. And I'd like to take this short session to kind of review what we dealt with in the long session, to take any questions that might have come up in the long session, also to tie together any loose ends that we might have from the long session, and then to give a preview of what we're going to do next week in the long session. Sometimes there's really not a tremendous amount of teaching that goes into this second session, but I do find that it's very useful. We are in the Life of David study at the point now where we have concluded 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're ready to move on into 2 Samuel chapter 9. There is a tremendous amount of warfare involved in 2 Samuel chapter 8. David wants to build a temple, but he's not allowed to do so. The temple is going to be reserved for David's son Solomon. Solomon will be a king of peace. Solomon's name means peace. The Hebrew Shlomo for Solomon is closely related to the Shalom, which means peace. And Solomon, as the king of peace, will be the king selected to build the temple. David's work is the work of war. David is to accomplish the Lord's warfare. He is to achieve the Lord's victories and provide the peace for Solomon to enjoy. And both David and Solomon together paint a picture of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is going to return at the second advent with a tremendous amount of warfare. He is going to conquer his enemies. He is going to lay hold of the adversary and his seed, that is Antichrist, take hold of the beast and throw him into hell. And we'll study some of those issues coming up as well in the tribulational and millennial studies that we are going to be looking at. So in the context of chapter 8, I thought it was appropriate that we take a look at the doctrine of war. Is war right or is war wrong? Are there times that it's right and are there times that it's wrong? And what does a believer do if he's involved in war? Should he be involved in war? Doesn't thou shalt not kill mean that I can't go to war and kill the enemy? And issues like that. We introduce the subject from Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, which says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We have obligations in spiritual life, obligations in temporal life. And it may be that if my nation goes to war and I'm called up to duty and to service, then part of my obligation in temporal life is to serve my nation, is to go to war, is to function in the activity of war. And I did that as a young man, as a young single man, back in my military career. But that's part of rendering under Caesar that which is Caesar's. Also, along with Romans chapter 13:7, grant honor to whom honor is due, be subject to the ruling authorities over us. A second principle is that we have welfare in the welfare of our nation. Jeremiah 29:7, that's why we pray for our country, we pray for our state, we pray for our leaders. Because as our nation has prosperity, we will have prosperity. In the welfare of our nation, we will have our welfare. We will pray for our leaders, and Timothy advises us that as well, to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. As our nation is blessed, then we will be benefited from that, clearly. If we have a strong military, if we are on the winning side of war, then we will reap benefits of that. On the other hand, if we are on the losing side of war, there are some very bad things that happen on the losing side of war. Rotten things. Things that aren't pleasant to talk about, but the Bible describes them in pretty graphic terminology. And it's not good to be on the losing side of war. And even believers in a nation on the losing side of war suffer right along with the unbelievers in that nation. Because in the nation you will have the welfare of that nation. Alright, we looked thirdly at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, and we saw that you shall not murder does not equal you shall not kill. They are different terms altogether. The best way to render Exodus chapter 20, 13 is you shall not murder. The Hebrew is lo tirzach. And this is what I'm talking about how alien the letters look in the Hebrew language. They don't look like letters, but they are. And once you get over that, and you learn how to pronounce each letter, it becomes less alien. But lo tirzach, from the verb ratzach, to murder, to slay with premeditation. Ratzach can be found in your Hebrew concordances. The Strong's Index number is 7523. And that is contrasted with the term muth, which is the term to kill. They are different terms. They are contrasted one with another. And muth is the much more general term that would include killing in all kinds of circumstances. Capital punishment is killing. It's taking of a life. Warfare is killing. It's the taking of a life. Self-defense, protecting your family, protecting yourself. You may have to kill in such a circumstance. That's the taking of a life. That is the general term ratzah. I'm sorry, the general term muth, which means to kill. It also means to die, if it's not used in the causative stem, is simply to die. Ratzach, though, has the hostility behind it, the anger behind it, the premeditation behind it. And Mosaic law made provision for that. It made provision for that. I didn't write down the scripture, but the Mosaic law had the cities of refuge. Remember the cities of refuge where someone who took a life, the manslayer, could flee. And there he would be protected while the matter was investigated. And whether it was determined, whether it was intentional or unintentional, whether it was murder or whether it was accidental, and so forth. What kind of a homicide is it? And if it turns out that it was premeditated, it was murder, then the city of refuge didn't save him. It wasn't a get-out-of-jail-free card or get-away-with-murder opportunity. It was only a place of refuge that delivered that manslayer from the wrath of the vengeance of the family of the deceased. Because, see, the family would had the opportunity then to go and to get their vengeance. So the passage there that centers on that doesn't give a license for murder, but it does distinguish between premeditated and accidental manslaughter. All right, so Exodus chapter 20, you shall not murder does not equal you shall not kill. There are different terms involved, and so we don't get confused on the issue. Point four, there is a time for war. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 3 and 8, there is a time for war. Not only is there a time for war, the throwing of stones, but there's a time for the military buildup, which is the gathering of stones. And you gather stones, and you have a hefty pile of stones ready, so that when you do go to war, you're heavily armed. We always had, in our neighborhood growing up, the big deal was water fights. And we would have water fights with the neighbor kids from all up and down the street. And there were about three or four families that would all get together, myself and the Phillips family. And I can't remember some of the other names. Rick Phillips was my closest friend at that period of time. And so we would announce it. We would announce it. Water fight, 2 o'clock. Well, water fight at 2 o'clock, and it would either be at the Bollinger's, the Phillips, or this other house, or different places. You announce the time and the place, but if there was a water fight at 2 o'clock, you didn't start getting ready for it at 2 o'clock. You started getting ready for it as soon as it was announced. Because you had balloons you needed to start filling. You had squirt guns you had to start filling. You had hoses you had to start laying out. You had sprinklers you had to lay. We had landmines where we'd bury our sprinklers and have traps such as that and different things. You have to prepare ahead of time for your water fight. Very valuable lesson. You need to prepare ahead of time for your warfare. See, we need to have a strong, active military. That's the gathering of stones so that we are prepared to utilize those stones. There is a time for war. The Lord promised us under point five, He promised that there would be wars and rumors of wars until He returns and puts an end to war. Oh, the crowd, the cry is peace, peace, and that's all satanically motivated because they cry peace, peace, and sudden destruction comes upon them. The motivation for peace is the motivation of the Antichrist who tries to set himself up as a counterfeit Prince of Peace. There's only one Prince of Peace. And so all of these liars that are promising peace are themselves enslaved, false teachers that promise them freedom while they themselves are enslaved. And they go into houses and captivate silly women that are weighed down by various lusts and so forth, promising them freedom while they themselves are enslaved. Promising peace. The Lord promised war. Promised war and rumors of war. Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7-8, Luke 21:9. Until he returns and puts an end to war. Isaiah 2:4. It's only then that the spears are beaten into pruning hooks and the plowshares and the swords into pruning hooks. Only then. Not before. Not before. I don't care how many bumper stickers you read that says visualize world peace. See, like to get a bumper sticker that says, visualize the conquering Lord Jesus Christ at Armageddon putting an end to all you unbelievers. But that's probably too wordy to put on a bumper sticker. But Jude made reference to Enoch, who prophesied that the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute his vengeance for the ungodly and all the ungodly things they've done in an ungodly way. That day is coming. So, you have these promises. Matthew 24 is good, verse 6. And unless you care to call the Lord Jesus Christ a liar, which we know he's not a liar, we're going to have wars and rumors of wars. The prophecy of Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude, verse 14 and 15. But Isaiah 2:4, everybody wants to talk about all the peace and all the peace and hammering swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That sounds wonderful. Sounds like a glorious utopia, which we understand means no place. There is no such place. It doesn't exist, not until the Lord makes it exist. And you contrast that with the book of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. And if I can find it here very quickly. Joel chapter 2, I'm not finding it. Okay, it's Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Just the opposite of Isaiah 2:4. Here the plowshares are beaten into swords and the pruning hooks are beaten into spears. And let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. There's a time for war. And so obviously, Joel 3:9, Isaiah 2:4, those passages have got to refer to different periods of time because they contradict one another in 100% or 180 degree fashion. Who was a football player the other day that somebody was watching a sports interview and Randy Blair was telling me this and talking about the change that's taking place in the team and the football players like, oh yeah, we've turned it around 360 degrees. All right, well, he's probably not a math major. He's probably, you know, kinesiology. They always put that kinesiology on there, these football players. All right. 180 degrees is the opposite direction. And as we know, and Isaiah 2:4 and Joel 3:9 are 180 degrees apart. There's a time that the plowshares are going to be beaten into swords, such as now. And there's a time that the swords will be beaten into plowshares, and that will be at the conclusion of Armageddon when the Lord has laid waste to his enemies. So that's a promise. All right? That's our first 5 points of study. That's what we covered last hour. There are points 6 through 12 that I will get into here in a moment. But first of all, are there any questions? Anything that's not clear from anything we covered last hour? Anything that that you're confused on still? Tony has a question. And they received the Lord and Savior? Uh-huh. But they're a murderer, is what you're asking. Uh-huh. It's a good question. I'll answer that question. I'll repeat the question for benefit of the tape. What happens when a murderer or any wrongdoer is wanted? And prior to their arrest, or even after their arrest, maybe when they're sitting in jail, they're sitting in prison, they get saved. They accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We had an example of that when our president was our governor. George W. Bush was our governor, and that Carla Faye Tucker had supposedly accepted Christ. And I don't think it was phony. I think she did accept Christ. But there were a lot of groups that were trying to use that as saying that, well, she's a different person now. She's not the person she used to be, and that's all true, too. She is a new person in Christ. But as we saw in Matthew 22:21, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God. There are obligations in temporal life, and there are obligations in spiritual life. And obviously, you reap what you sow. And getting saved doesn't mean that you are exempt from any criminal liability or civil penalty under civil law. God handed down those laws. There's a reason why our society has these laws and so forth. And according to Genesis chapter 9, as we saw, capital punishment because of the shedding of man's blood. By man his blood shall be shed. And so I thought that Governor Bush at that time, I thought he had a very excellent speech, that that the spiritual realm was beyond what he's dealing with, that her salvation is between her and the Lord, and he was glad that she's going to heaven, but his responsibility was to enforce the laws of the state of Texas. And so in that case, and I think rightly so, the murderer is put to death, but the believer does go to be with the Lord. The believer goes to heaven. And you do reap what you sow. And even believers that commit murder. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. See, so you can go out and kill somebody tomorrow. You don't lose your salvation, but you're going to have consequences in what you face. Okay? You have another question? The ones that are evading arrest? Uh-huh. Okay, and they're running, they're hiding, and they're... Okay. I wouldn't think so. I wouldn't think that Jesus is aiding and abetting their continual role as a fugitive. I think clearly, with his imperative command to render unto Caesar, he would expect the fugitive to surrender himself and to face the consequences for the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't let the runaway slave Onesimus just stay there in Rome because he's a believer now. He sent him back to Philemon as a slave. And I think that's a principle there too. So, temporal life obligations in this world, spiritual life obligations to the Lord, and we have both obligations and we cannot neglect either. Alright, we'll get into next week issues on warfare, such as point 6, that just war, I'm talking about just, righteous, fair war, comes from God and serves to defend the freedom of the land. There is such a thing as unjust war, unrighteous war, the war that doesn't come from the source of God. War that's motivated by satanic envy, war that's motivated by human pride. But war that comes from God is just, it is righteous, and it serves to defend the freedom of the land. And we will take a look at that. And obviously, when a nation is attacked and its sovereignty is threatened, its peace is threatened, its safety is threatened, it is time for war. And that is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It is not time to negotiate. It's not time to talk. The enemy is not interested in talking. The enemy is interested in killing you. Your objective then is to kill them. Like General Patton said, and he used some language I won't use here this morning, but he said, you don't win wars by dying for your country. He says you win wars by making the other blankety blank blank die for his country. And he's right. You make as many of the enemy as possible die for their country, and your country wins the war. So we'll talk about that from 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and from Numbers chapter 32. We will see what the demands of war are. We'll see what the objects of war are, the objectives. We'll see how a believer can function in war. He does so with confidence. He's not afraid. We'll see about the liar and what the liar utilizes in war, and how the liar will say peace to your face and smile and say friendly and oh, we love you and oh, we're nice, and then stab you in the back. And that's scripture from the book of Psalms in three different places. We'll see the use of divine discipline as warfare is brought upon a land and military defeat is brought upon a land in terms of divine discipline. But we will also see divine blessing which comes upon a land and the protection and victory in war. So all of that coming up next week. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We give you the praise and glory for all that you have accomplished. We thank you for this study. And we do ask for your hand of blessing upon our country, Father. We understand that as the United States prospers, we will prosper. As the United States suffers, we will suffer. Father, the economy of this nation is on a downturn, and obviously we reap the consequences of that. We have people in our assembly that are out of work, people in our assembly that are struggling financially. And so, Father, we're praying for all these things, looking for you to provide. Father, our nation is also engaged in warfare right now. We do want to pray for Daniel Cota and for Luke Hatley and for Mark Rockefeller. Father, for David Armitage, for, well, there's others here too, Father. Daryl Dar, others that could be called up at any time, including Steve Powers and others. Father, we leave these folks in your hands and ask that these believers would have a witness and testimony of salt and light in their units, on board their ships, in their battalions. Father, when they go to war, there's a real tendency to consider spiritual things, to consider what happens if we do die. And people that don't give spiritual things any time at all of a sudden will get very serious about it when they realize that they may die in an act of war. And so, Father, there's going to be fertile soil, there's going to be fertile ground, and these believers are going to have real opportunity to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you for that, I praise you for that, and I look forward to hearing the good report of the blessings that you bring about. Father, we thank you for these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.